Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is dear and precious to you, to die on the cross for us. Thanks for being pleased to bruise him for our iniquities. Thanks for lifting him up on the cross and promising that of all who look to him and believe in him, they will have eternal life and shall never perish, that you will never cast them out. Give us such a vision of your holy love for us that our hearts would overflow in love and grace to everyone we meet. Teach us to meditate much on all that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to talk about witnessing to LDS people, the Mormons. I call them Mormons. They like to be called LDS because that way it's more confusing to us. But I'd like to start with a visual aid, so I would like three volunteers. Do I have some volunteers? Come up here, boys. I didn't just pick boys intentionally, but it just worked out that way. Okay, so James is the first volunteer. I have two pieces of paper here, James. I want you to confirm to these people if they're the same or different. Can you see anything different about those pieces of paper? Anything on the back? Does it look the same to you? Are they both the same? Okay. Oh, tell them what...
It says promises.
What does the other one say?
Promises.
Promises. They both say promises. Okay. All right, James, you can sit down. You had the easy part. Okay. All right, Joseph. I want you to stand. Let's see. Let's all move over here. I want you to stand on that piece of paper. Look out at those people. Okay. Nathaniel, I'd like you to stand on that piece of paper and look out at the people. How are you there? Okay. That's sufficient. You boys can sit down. Okay. Did you notice any difference between those two characters? Did anybody notice any difference? Now, in my mind, this is an example between the difference between a Christian and a Mormon. Or a Christian and a Mormon. Can you notice any hidden differences between them? Who would you pick was the Mormon in this picture? Okay. I heard Joseph's name mentioned. Actually, Joseph was the Christian. Now, taking that into consideration, I picked Joseph to be the Christian and Nathaniel to be the Mormon. What's the spiritual difference between the two? Can anyone think of anything different? Who is confident? Yes, Nathaniel looked very confident. Did Joseph look confident? Now, he looked pretty fearful. He couldn't even shake my hand. He was so fearful. So, how could he be the Christian and the confident person not be the Christian in this picture? What was it that James did at the very beginning? Did anyone notice what James showed you? He showed you two pieces of paper that were identical, right? What did they say? Promises. Now, what did I do with those pieces of paper? I put them on the floor, right? Did the kids see that I put those on the floor? Right? Now, where was Joseph standing? He was standing on that paper that said promises on it. Now, where was Nathaniel standing? On another paper that said promises. Do you think there might be something different in that piece of paper that you couldn't see? Yes. From a spiritual point of view, in my mind, Joseph was standing on the promises of God. Now, he was a little fearful and timid and hesitant, right? But the promises of God are steadfast as a rock. Now, Nathaniel had great confidence and strength. I couldn't pull him off of those promises. Now, the problem was, he was standing on his own promises. So, that's the difference between a Mormon and a Christian. A Christian, no matter how hesitant they are, they're standing on the promises of God that cannot be shaken. A Christian could be confident too, but I wanted to see if I could trick you into judging by what you see instead of by what is hidden. So Joseph, I've known Christians like that. They're timid and hesitant, and they doubt the promises, but the promises are firm. And I've talked to a lot of people that I couldn't pull off of their own promises. So often we Christians are fooled by the person's confidence level, thinking that maybe they really have faith. But the question is, are they standing on their own promises? Or are they standing on the promises of God? Jesus told that story about the man who stands on the rock, builds his house on the rock. What happened when the storm came to the man who built his house on the rock? It was a big storm. It stood firm. What about the other person who built his house? Could have been a stronger one. On the sand, what happened to that house? It smashed. Yes, the house was destroyed because what it was on couldn't hold up under the judgment of God. So, keep that in mind. If you don't remember anything, remember, okay, Christians stand on the promises of God, and no matter how much they shake, the promises stand firm. And Mormons, no matter how strong they look, they're standing on something that will not last. And I couldn't pull him off. Well, I pretended to not be able to pull him off. It's God's power that pulls a Mormon off his own promises. It's not our power. So it's not me trying to, by my strength, pull him off of that. But we can use the power of God in the Word, and I'll talk about that. I'd like us to look at a passage of Scripture that I think is very helpful in the book of Titus, in talking with LDS people, Mormons I should call them. I usually don't like that word LDS because it confuses people who aren't in Utah culture. I think Titus is the best spot in the New Testament that deals with faith and works and how those fit together. I'm going to read a few passages, verses starting in chapter 1, the last two verses. And I'd like you to notice the concept of works and faith and grace in the parts that I read. Then I'll make a few comments about them and how they apply. We Christians love grace. We just love it dearly because it saved us from destruction. Right, Eric? I mean, that's what saved us. That's what we love to talk about. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. To the pure, all things are pure. Kind of like Joseph standing there shaking on the promises of God. Somehow all things are pure for the Christian who's trembling on the promises of God. And to the other person, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Utah is a culture of people who profess to know God. But in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They're disqualified for every good work. When you think of someone who's not a Christian, in this case a Mormon, you think of that person as being an abomination to God? I've asked Mormons this question, read this to them, and I say, which camp are you in? Are you in the group of the pure or in the second group of those who are abominable, disobedient? And almost all the time they say, I'm in the second group, which surprises me. I thought their self-righteousness would cause them to say the first group just so they could look good. But their conscience bothers them that they're not perfect yet, flawless in their character, so they choose the second one. And I say, did you notice that it says you're an abomination if you're in that second group? They say, I've never thought of myself like that before. But this is God's view of someone who's not a Christian. And it applies in all areas, but I'm going to focus on people who look good and say they're Christians, and they may give more money to a church than I do. They may help more old ladies than I do. But somehow God sees them as an abomination. And I think it's helpful for us to have God's mindset as we see people. How does God see that person? The last phrase, this is the New King James, says they're disqualified for every good work. It's as if you have to enter in and sign up. A man who runs out of his lane in the race, whether he comes in first or second, his name doesn't even occur on the winner's list because he ran out of his lane. He was disqualified. We have to get qualified before we can do good works. Many folks wonder, in Utah, wonder, well, aren't Mormons Christian? They do so many good works. Well, you have to get qualified before good works count. So I think this is very helpful for us. Okay, that guy's not saved yet. It doesn't matter how many good works he does. He must get qualified first. And here we have little Joseph trembling on the promises of God, and for him all things are pure. Whatever that means, we can at least say to the Christian trembling on the promises of God, everything is pure. So in chapter 2, I'd like to skip some the first few verses to a statement about the grace of God in verse 11. And I'll read the last five verses there of chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. There we have in verse 13 and 14, how does a man get qualified? Jesus Christ, our Savior, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. He created us in Christ Jesus to be zealous for good works. That's the way of qualification. So a person must enter in the door first, then they're qualified to do good works, and then all that they do is pure before God. Did you notice in verse 11 what it says gets a person to do good works? Did you notice in verse 11 what is it that gets a person to do good works? The grace of God. When I ask Mormons about good works, do you know what they say gets them to do good works? Why they need to do good works? Rules. Lots of rules. We have to do those. They talk about rules, and people have different rules, but it's all about the law. So for the Christian, it's the grace of God that teaches us. And for them, it's all about rules. And somehow it teaches us and to be zealous for good works. We shouldn't have to have a stick chasing a Christian to get him to do any good works, right? The grace of God should be what teaches. I think sometimes we Christians get off track a little bit when someone's a little bit slow to learn. We pull out some kind of rule book from some denomination or some point and say, you've got to start doing that. And then the verse that is commonly understood or known in chapter 3. Well, actually, let me read the first few verses of chapter 3 because there are a few really significant things here in relating to Mormons. Remind them to be subject to rulers, this is verse 1, and obey and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Somehow affirming the gospel constantly is one way that good works should flow from a Christian. In this it says, showing all humility to which people? All people. Does that include Mormons? Should Christians in Utah be humble before Mormons? If Brian is driving down the highway and sees a very old lady out looking at her flat tire, leaning on her cane, what should Brian do? He knows he's going to feel like just a rude heel if he drives on by to get to work on time. His conscience is going to stir up. No, I need to stop. It's just rudeness not to help that old lady change her tire. Well, if we see a man on the road to hell feeling very good about standing on his own performance, his own good deeds, Now, should I show humility toward that guy? Or is it okay to pass that guy by? No, he's one of all men. That if we have a very confident Mormon and a very shaky Christian, the shaky Christian should think, oh wow, that guy, he's so confident, he needs Jesus. Right? He should be able to talk to that person because it's God's power working in him. So it's all humility to all men, including two Mormons who are so strong, standing in their own opinions and their own righteousness, and seeing they're disqualified. No matter how hard that guy works, standing on his promises, he will not make it. Do I really believe it? Or do I think, well, maybe it's not that bad? No, do we see with spiritual eyes? Now, did you notice whom God sent the grace of God to? Who he sent his grace to in that verse? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to which man? All men, it says. To that Mormon? That guy who's so much more confident than I am? Yes. Oh, so I think we have to get past what we see first, we as Christians, and see no matter how confident that person is, he needs this and God's grace appeared. Do I love him the way God does and see him the way God does? But you notice that in this little illustration, I couldn't pull that guy off his piece of paper. I, as a person, am not strong enough with my arguments to do that. I want to tell you a couple things that he's standing on that help understand the Mormon mindset that took me years and years of listening to Mormons before I finally realized these things and how intense they were. I'm going to tell you what Mormons think the concept of repentance means, because that's very much a part of standing on your own promises. Because when a Mormon takes communion every Sunday at church, every Sunday they have a regular church service, they have a communion, which is probably 48 Sundays a year, and they say the same prayer, word perfect, every Sunday, or they have to repeat it if they make a mistake. And in that prayer, it's a little bit emotional, but in that prayer they promise three things. They promise to be willing to do three things. They promise to be willing to take the name of Christ on themselves. They promise to be willing to remember Jesus always. And they promise to be willing to keep all of God's commandments. The church officially teaches in its books that to be willing means that you actually do it. But it leaves a little bit of wiggle room, and so Mormons have different ideas. But the official thinking that people tell me is, I ask them, did you promise to be willing or did you promise to do it? They say, oh, I promised to do it. So with their mouth they said they'd promised to be willing, but in their mind they say they promised to do it. So they talk very highly of their willingness, even though their doing, they admit, is a great failure. We need to be careful not to get irritated at their blindness on that point. So the main point is they promise to keep all of God's commandments. Does anyone here think they could do that? Before you were Christian, do you think you could have kept all of God's promises? Okay. A man on Friday told me that he loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute, every day. Well, he had admitted to lying. I asked him about lying before that, and stealing. And I asked him if his wife walked in the door, and if I asked her if he had been irritated at her or the kids recently, what would she say? Do you know what he did? He started laughing. That's a very common reaction to that kind of question, is people start laughing, realizing, oh, there is a contradiction here. So this is the Mormon mindset, is that promise is, and that they take that communion every Sunday, if you will keep that, then you have the forgiveness of God. So their objective is to get so confident in standing on their own promises that they will do it, they will think it, they will be willing, that God will smile on them. But the Bible says, all have sinned. So we know that what they're doing is false, right? We don't have to tell them that it's false. We just need to know that ourselves, and if we know it, then we have a tool to help them understand their situation. So they've promised to keep all God's commandments. And as Tom points out, it doesn't take much work to help them see they're lying. I'd gotten over feeling bad about this. I used to feel bad at first. Like taking candy from a baby. Now they do admit that they're not perfect. They see perfection only in the Romans chapter 2 and 3 way of, it's by your performance that you're perfect, not as a gift. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we Christians need to see that perfection is one of the gifts of God that we have in Jesus Christ, that we don't emphasize as Christians much because we want to be humble. Falsely, I think. So when a Mormon admits he's not perfect, he has a plan to solve his imperfection problem. Like that guy had a plan to overcome the fact that he got irritated, you know, occasionally lied, stole as a kid. He's about my age. And his plan is repentance. I'm going to tell you the Mormon 5 points of repentance and see what's wrong with this. See if you can notice from the Scripture's point of view what's wrong with what I'm going to tell you. So from a Mormon point of view, I talk about this with Mormons a lot. I ask them, I tell them the 5 points, and they say, yeah, you got it right. Number one is, you need to notice your sin and be sad about it. It needs to be godly sorrow. That means you need to be sad that you did it, and it's wrong, not sad that you got caught. So that's the first step. The second point is you need to confess it. The third point is you need to make it right with whomever you wronged, as far as it's possible with you. The fourth point is you need to promise to change. And the fifth point is you need to abandon the sin. You need to change. You really need to do it. Does anybody notice anything that a Christian should be concerned about in that? Did anybody notice something? Jim?
You should not make a promise.
Okay, shouldn't make a promise to change. Anybody notice what was missing in what I just said? I didn't mention grace and I didn't mention God. God is not part of the picture. So, this is the Mormon mindset. They may express it slightly differently. People who haven't been to church in many, many years, this is the mentality that we have to not trust the Christian words they use sometimes. Like they may say grace, but they don't mean grace, they mean hard work. It's like the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee. I ask people, which of those two characters do you really feel with? And it's common for Mormons to feel with the Pharisee. The more they've talked with Christians, the more likely they are to say to the tax collector. The tax collector did what? He was honest about his sin, and he cried out to God for mercy. I think we Christians sometimes are kind of confused about repentance ourselves, and it makes it a little bit tricky to talk with Mormons because we're a little bit confused. As I've studied through the passages that talk about repentance, it talks about turning from self to God, such as the tax collector did, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It doesn't talk about stopping sin in the New Testament. And in Jonah, it doesn't either, which Jesus used as the image of repentance for the Old Testament. The king decreed that the people of Nineveh should turn from their wickedness. Does anyone remember what he said they should turn to? It's a little obscure. In the New Testament, Paul said, repent toward God and have faith in Lord Jesus Christ. So it's to Christ. In that passage, it says, turn from your wickedness and cry out mightily to God. Perhaps he will relent. So we turn from our sinfulness and turn to him. Then his grace will teach us to do what is right. But I think if we think I need to turn from my sin and stop sinning, I think it creates some confusion, especially if we're going to talk with Mormons, because that's all their repentance is all about. You turn from a poor performance to an improved performance, hopefully a perfect one, but at least an improved one, and then you can feel good and confident standing on your own promises. So think about that some. Is repentance turning from a poor performance to an improved performance, or is it turning from self and self's performance and turning to God, and God's grace then changes us? We sometimes, and preachers sometimes, so much want people to turn and stop their sins that they sometimes encourage people, you need to stop your sins. It says 3 times in the New Testament, John the Baptist says it, well, it's recorded twice, repent and bear the fruit of repentance. Paul says in Acts 26:20, something similar, that he went to the Gentiles to teach them to repent and turn to God and to bear the fruit of repentance. So there's a difference between fruit and the tree the fruit grows on. That the Spirit is the tree that bears the fruit in a Christian's life. It's not Brian's job to just work this love up, like Jim said last night. Brian's, for Sherry, he needs to have God's love flowing through him, and then it's a natural, easy thing. It may be painful, but it should be natural, right? I mean, someone might beat you up, right? You could get rejected for loving somebody. So if we see the mindset of a Mormon is rooted so securely in their own promises, that I have people tell me this. See if you can listen without smiling or laughing. I'll point out to them, now, did you promise on Sunday to do anything? And they say, oh, I promised to keep God's commandments. I said, well, the easy ones? And they say, well, no, I promised to keep all of them. I say, now, it's already Tuesday. Do you think you've kept all of God's promises, all of God's commands since Sunday, since you promised that? And usually people say, actually, not. Some of them, one old lady laughed and said, well, it is only Tuesday, you know. She knew she was going to break it. She just didn't know how quickly she would break it. And most people say, I sin every day. Everybody sins every day. So then I moved to Tom's point. Oh, but didn't you promise God? Didn't you promise Him you'd do it? I mean, well, yeah, but you lied. You said you knew you weren't going to do that. And I mean, does it bother you? You lied to God? And people start getting a little bit uncomfortable because they're lying to God every Sunday when they make that promise. Because if our kids promise that to us, we know promises are for God. Promises are for us to trust, not for us to make. So as they begin seeing, we need to help them see God has given us the law to help us talk to them about their broken promises. Right? But if we realize that they're gripped by this idea that it's all about me keeping my promises, obeying God. So this people say to me, well, what promises do you make? Well, actually, I point out two sort of visible church buildings in town, the Lutheran church building and the Baptist church building. I say, do you know at the Lutheran church, when they gather up there, or at the Baptist church, when they take communion, they don't make any promises. They rejoice that God made promises and He kept all His promises and He set them free from sin and death. They're free. They thank God for the blood of Jesus. And people look at me and say, come on, not really. None? And one guy, at least I can remember, he said it so boldly, he said, well, at least I'm making promises. You're not making any promises. You're not moving anywhere. He thinks he's ahead of me because he's making promises he doesn't keep. So this is the mentality that it's just their failure they think they can improve on. Okay, now how do you talk to a Mormon who's so gripped by his own hard work? That's, I think, the intimidating point. How do you talk to someone who loves their own good deeds? If we get them to start noticing their own failures, the law helps us in that. One of Amy Carmichael's early statements in the book of If, on the new edition, it's page 18, says, if I can't let God's law work in someone because I become uncomfortable with the law working in them, then I don't love that person. The law makes people uncomfortable. Your children ever get uncomfortable when you point out their flaws? Your kids ever uncomfortable when your mom helps you notice you did something wrong? You ever feel uncomfortable? I know that feeling. We have to let people feel uncomfortable so that they begin to realize they have to deal with a holy God. Not a God their size. I'd like Eldon to come up. Eldon and I are going to show you what it looks like. Now, we've never done this before. So this will be like a real action. Because when you meet a Mormon, you may not know that person, don't even know who they are. So Eldon and I are doing this cold. So there'll be some discomfort maybe, some just like there will be if you run into some Mormon somewhere. Eldon is going to play the Mormon. Mormons, I think, are much easier to talk about salvation with, or easier to broach the subject with than most people because they're religious. So, ready, Eldon? Okay. So remember, Eldon is now going to assume that mindset that he is a very good person. That his works are what's going to get him up there. So you have to pretend you don't know Eldon. Don't think of a Christian when you think of that face right now, okay? He's now morphed. So this is the way I often talk with people. Now, he's not going to tell me what kind of Mormon he's going to be. He's going to, I don't know. But I know he's a Mormon because he volunteered to be a Mormon. So he gets to pick what kind of Mormon he's going to be. And he's not going to tell me. Okay. So the first point is to love the person, right? God's grace is for him, right? He's on the road to hell, and he doesn't know it. And I'm uncomfortable because I've got to start the conversation. Right? This isn't easy, but God can do it. So, well, hi, sir. Have you ever got one of these?
No.
Did you notice what it says on the front?
It says, are you a good person?
What do you think about yourself? Do you think you're a good person?
Oh, yeah, sure.
I mean, do you think God thinks you're a good person even?
Oh, yeah, I think so.
You think so? Okay, well, my name is Brad. What's your name?
Fred.
Fred, okay, Fred. Have you been around here long, Fred, or are you new?
Oh, no, I grew up.
Okay, all right, Fred. I really like it here. Mm-hmm. All your neighbors are friendly. I might know some of them. Now, Fred, have you heard of the Ten Commandments?
Oh, sure.
Sure?
Yeah.
Now, have you memorized those? Do you think you know them?
Oh, yeah, for the most part.
Okay. Now, do you think you need to keep them or just kind of know them?
Oh, it's important to keep them.
Okay. Now, do you think you've kept them pretty well? Or?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Let's see. One of them says, thou shalt not lie. Do you think you've ever told a lie?
Oh, yeah, probably. I mean, everybody lies.
Okay. So you've lied, do you think?
Oh,
yeah, you have.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Now, what do you call somebody who tells a lie?
I guess I'd call him a liar.
Oh, you would? Now, do you think you're a liar because you became, because you lied?
Well, I don't do it very often.
Okay, yeah. So, now if someone lied to you and you got in a tight squeeze and you maybe got a ticket because they told you the speed limit was 50 and it was only 35, what would you call that person?
Well, they lied to me.
Yeah, were they a liar, do you think? Would you think they're that? Okay.
Yeah.
So, when you lied the first time, made you a liar too, didn't it?
Well, I suppose.
I suppose. Yeah, it is. I find it much harder to say the word liar about myself than the word sinner. Mm-hmm. Think about that a little bit. It says, thou shalt not steal. Do you think you've ever stolen anything in your life? You're almost as old as I am. You know, you've been around the block a few times.
Well, probably when I was a kid, maybe.
Pencil or something.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Yeah. But it wasn't yours.
Well, I am.
You took it.
Theoretically, yeah.
Okay. So, you think that your brother was bothered by you taking his quarter?
Well, when you found out. Maybe.
Yeah, you found out. Okay. Now, let's say I pull your wallet out when you're sort of looking the other way, and I see, oh, you got a few $100, and I just take one out, and I slip it back, and you didn't notice. You wouldn't be bothered until you noticed, right? Now, would you be bothered if you knew I took that one out?
Well,
I left you a few hundred.
Yeah. Yeah,
okay, so I violated you. Yeah, it was yours.
Yeah.
So, really, you're a thief, aren't you?
I'm not a thief.
Oh, you're not? Oh, so how many times do you have to steal to become a thief?
Well, yeah, I guess
okay, so you're a liar and a thief. Okay. Now, it says to honor your father and your mother. Do you think that when you were growing up, you always obeyed your parents cheerfully, quickly, every time, even if you didn't like what they told you?
Well, I obeyed.
Obeyed, but not from the heart.
Well, I obeyed.
Okay, so you were giving lip service.
Yeah.
Okay, but God was watching, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now, God, I've known you for just a few minutes, Fred, and I've seen you smile many times, so God's given you joy in this life, I can tell.
Mm-hmm.
And you're a pretty secure person, I can tell you've got good friends because of that. And you know the God that loves you, he said, thou shalt not blaspheme, thou shalt not speak vainly of his name. Have you ever used God's name in a dirty way, you think?
Well,
like you hit your thumb with a hammer, or some guy in the traffic in Logan just about hit you, but he didn't. Have you ever said God something, something?
Yeah, you're not supposed to say that, though.
Oh, yes, you're not. Because God, who loves you, is listening. But have you actually said it with your brain or your mouth when nobody was around to hear it?
I don't think so.
So you've never done that?
I don't think so.
Now, you told me you're a liar. Do you think I can trust you on this one?
Well, yeah, I don't know.
Okay. Have you ever promised to do something and said, oh, by God, I'll do that, and then you didn't do it?
Yeah, I see your point. Yeah, I've done things.
Okay.
Like that.
God calls that blasphemy, and you've blasphemed the name of God who loved you and gave you your family, if you have one, and gave you joy, because I can see you're a happy guy. Now, in the Old Testament, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you think that you've kept that commandment?
Oh, absolutely.
Absolutely, okay.
Yeah.
Now, the Lord Jesus said, he made it kind of a little closer to home. He said, if you look on a woman with sexual thoughts and desires, you're guilty of adultery. Do you think you've ever done that?
Yeah, probably.
Probably, okay. So that means you're a heart adulterer.
Mm.
Yeah. So now, the God who loves you and me, who created this world for us to enjoy, to glorify Him in, He set a day called the Judgment Day. And if you and I were, well, let's say this building collapses in an earthquake right now, and we're dead, and you happen to be we're together there at the Judgment Day, and if God judges you by the commandments He gave you, is He going to say, Fred, you're innocent, or Fred, you're guilty? What do you think He'll say? Guilty or innocent based on the law?
Well, I think I'm a pretty good person.
Okay, and it's but would you be guilty or innocent? It's a pretty good person.
Well, probably pretty guilty, I guess.
Okay, so is He going to throw the pearly gates open wide and say, come on in, Fred, or is He going to push that button and throw you down to the fire forever? What do you think what's He going to do?
Yeah, I don't know. That's, I guess I haven't thought about that.
Oh, you haven't thought about that? So, do you know what the Bible says about hell?
Not really.
Not really? It does say, all liars will have their place in the lake that burns with fire. And you did admit that you lied like everybody else, right? So that means the fire is yours. Now, do you want to go to hell for being a liar? And actually, you're a lying, blaspheming thief, too. And an adulterer at heart. I mean, He's four or five reasons to send you there. Do you want to go there? I mean...
No, I don't want to go there, no.
So, have you ever heard that God did something so you don't have to go there for being a lying thief?
Well, yeah, I think just being a good person is enough, isn't it?
Now... What do you mean by good person?
Well, you know, doing more good than bad. I mean,
okay.
You know, it's a relative measurement, it seems.
Okay, all right. So let's say you're busy watching the football game some afternoon, and your wife was at the store, and she was just attacked and mugged and murdered in the parking lot, and everybody else was watching that game too, and he wasn't caught. 10 years goes by. And the police found some DNA evidence, and they connected to you. And you'd claimed innocence. You were watching the game, and the police knock on your door, and they show you the evidence, and you, yeah, I did that because she just didn't do the laundry right. And it's so you go into the judge, and you go before the judge and say, Judge, I'm guilty. I did it. But I know you're a good judge, and I've helped a lot of people and given a lot of money away since then. And so because you're a good judge, and I'm really a good person except for this one thing, I think you'll let me go home. What do you think the judge will do?
Yeah, I guess he would say I'm still guilty.
He'd probably send you to jail for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
Would he be a good judge if he let you go home?
No.
No, he wouldn't. And so, but what did God do so that you wouldn't have to? He did something so you wouldn't have to go to hell for being that blasphemer. Have you heard anything?
Well, yeah, I mean, in our church, we just have to do the good things. I don't know what...
What do you mean? Okay, you mean...
We were baptized, and we pay our tithing, and those are the things, you know, just working hard and doing the right thing.
Okay, yeah, so you're trusting in doing all the right things.
Mm-hmm.
Now, well, we've talked, how long has it been? 10 minutes we've talked. And you've admitted that you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming heart adulterer. And we haven't even covered... Well, you did pass one. But we haven't covered the others. So, do you think you're really a good person?
Well, I'm working on it.
You're working... Okay. Now, the Bible says that most men will proclaim their own goodness, and that all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. So, by God's judgment, you're really self-righteous. So, you've got another sin under your belt. You're self-righteous. You think you're good, and God declares you to be wicked.
Mm-hmm.
So... What you're trusting in is actually going to send you to the fire. And it's the Father sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Have you heard that before?
Yeah.
Now, why did He die on the cross? I mean...
Well, for, you know, so that we could attain righteousness, perfection, we could attain those things. He provides, you know, He goes before us.
Okay, and how do you connect to that? How do you connect to what Jesus did for you?
Well, we are connected.
Okay.
You know,
okay. Just by being here. Kind of. Okay. But God declares that you're under His wrath, and that you are destined for the fire because of your sin. But Jesus died on the cross so you don't have to go there. He rose from the dead 3 days later, and the Bible says that He becomes the righteousness. He gives His righteousness and makes people righteous who trust in Him and not in any good deeds they do. So you have the choice. You can trust in being a good person, or you can trust that Jesus was a good person for you. You have the choice, Fred. But the Bible also says today is the day of salvation, because you might not have tomorrow. My friend John Luke walked out the door. I was expecting him back. He was hit by a car and died the next week. I mean, do you want that to happen to you?
Well, no, I don't want to. I don't want to die.
Yeah. What's worse than dying?
Well, if what you're saying is true, I can see that.
Yes. So you can trust in your own good deeds, or you can trust the Word of God, which is like a rock. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. You're a sinner, by your own admission, though you're a little uncomfortable admitting the seriousness of your sin. And I'd encourage you today, Fred, do you have a Bible?
I do.
Have you read it recently?
No.
Okay. I'd encourage you to take out the book of John and read it, and notice what Jesus says about Himself and what He said He did for people. Mm-hmm. Because you might not have it tomorrow. You might not. So it's... Fred, I'm glad to meet you.
And Fred?
You can keep that. It's a gift for you.
Okay.
Read it.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Eldon actually made it fairly easy on me. I didn't bribe him to do that. It was probably his Christian conscience working on him a little stronger. Did you kind of feel the heat of those questions yourself?
Oh, I had the redirection.
Yeah. And when we think of our sin, we can either think of the Lord Jesus Christ,